I want to ask you to take your Bibles back in hand, and if you would please turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 13, and I would like to read the entirety of this chapter, so please listen, and again, I would encourage you to keep your Bible open as we reference this passage and other texts as well. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up the from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Aminadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. When they came to the threshold, the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord bless the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, once again, we recognize that we are on holy ground, and so we humble ourselves before you. Father, as we deal with this text that challenges our minds, we ask that the Spirit of God would help us to understand something more about the character of God. Help us to learn about your holiness and your perfections, O great God, and your hatred towards sin. And help us to appreciate the gospel, appreciate your Son and his redemptive work on our behalf all the more. And Father, I pray as we appreciate the gospel, you'll use us to point others to the only Savior this world will ever know, and that would be your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our desire is that we would see Jesus. And we ask this in the name of your beloved Son, the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why did God kill Uzzah? Why did God execute Uzzah? We hear those words and it may cause great consternation in our heart. And so what we need to do is we need to look at the whole counsel of God, so that we might find some understanding on this profound passage, which is very, very difficult for most of us, if not all of us. Every so often as we read through our Bibles, we come across passages that perplex our mind. And what do we do with them? Sometimes we ignore them. Sometimes we just sweep them under the rug and carry on. But everything God tells us in His Word, He tells us for a good reason and a purpose. And so let us here this evening try to understand this text. Now, I think it's important for us to get some of the context of what's taking place. If you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, to 1 Chronicles 13, turn back a couple chapters. We'll just look at headings of chapters here. If you look at chapter 10, we see that we've reached the place in biblical history where the first king of Israel, Saul, is dead. He and his sons went into battle against the Philistines. He had fallen into disfavor with the Lord God Almighty. And a judgment of God came upon Saul and his family. And so Saul is dead. When we get to chapter 11, if you simply look at the heading, we see that now David, the son of Jesse, is anointed and he becomes the second king of Israel. And then when you move down to verse 4, of chapter 11, David desired to take Jerusalem, to capture it from those who are occupying it, and make it the capital city of Jerusalem. And that's what he does. He attacks Jerusalem, and it becomes part now of the kingdom of Israel. Now, just keep that in mind, and I'm going to read something to you. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 5, 4, and 5, we get a little insight into David's reign. 2 Samuel 5, 4, and 5 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So when he died, he would have been 70 years old. We're told in 2 Samuel 5, verse 5, that Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Jerusalem and Judah 33 years. So, this is how David's life and his reign is broken up. 33 years reigning over all Israel with Jerusalem as the capital city. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we see that David desires to get all the people of Israel together. He wants to consolidate the nation. Remember that Israel is a theocracy. It doesn't have the kind of separation of church and state that we know. In fact, when I look back at the book of Deuteronomy, and I look at the 17th chapter, I find this is written in the law of Moses. God says one day you'll have a king. And God says in Deuteronomy 17, 18, when this king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law of Moses, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So you understand, Israel had a constitution. The Constitution is the law of Moses. And the king was operating under the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the true king of the universe. And so David didn't make rules and regulations as he went along. No, he was to submit himself to the law of God. He was to write it out. He was to read it and know it. But you also see a distinction. You had the Levites. You had Aaron and his sons, who were descended from Levi, who were the high priests. Aaron and his sons had that role. And then there were other clans of the Levites. There were three different clans of the Levites, and they all had their duties and responsibilities. Now, what does David want to do? Well, according to our text, he desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This is a most sacred object in the worship life of Israel. It was central to the worship of Israel. Hopefully, you're familiar with the wilderness wanderings. And after God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, He tells them how they are to worship Him. So we read about this Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. How it's to be built, what it's to be used for. It's a sacred object, and its details are given to us in Exodus 25. The ark measured about 4 feet wide. It was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. The height of the ark was 2.5 feet. So it's 4 feet wide, 2.5 feet high, and it was 2.5 feet wide. It's a box. And on the top of the box was a covering called a mercy seat. And on the top of the mercy seat, there were two cherubim that were made, and their wings overshadowed the mercy seat. And this Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with His people. And as the people of Israel were judged by God for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, well, when the cloud moved, what did they do? They said, it's time to pack up camp because the cloud has moved, we move. When the cloud stopped, they stopped and they set up camp again. And central in the camping of these Israelites in the wilderness was the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the two stone tablets that Moses received on Sinai. There was a golden pot that contained manna, which God fed the people with during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and Aaron's rod that budded. These were the items that were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, David says, let's take this most sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant, and let us bring it to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 3, he said, let us bring again the Ark of the Covenant to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now, let me point out that in the days of Saul, the Ark fell into neglect, culpable negligence. For 20 years, it was in one location. Now, again, if we want to get some more history, we think back. Eli was the judge before Saul was made king, before Samuel became a judge. And during the time of Eli, the Ark of the Covenant was captured when the Jews went into a battle with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 4, the Ark is captured, and then we're told that it is 7 months in the hands of the Philistines, and then the Philistines, when plagues came down upon them because they had the Ark of the Covenant, they sent it back. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 and 2, we see that it is at the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim. Now, please look at verse 5, 13:5, 1 Chronicles. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Labo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from where? From Kiriath Jearim. You look back and 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that that's where it was for 20 years. And now David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. So David assembled all these folks, and they bring the ark. Now look at verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God. which is called by the name of the Lord, all uppercase letters. We know that represents the tetragrammaton, or the name as we might pronounce it, Yahweh, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And in verse 7, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Aminadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. Great celebrations going on here. This is a high point in the history of the people of Israel, transporting the Ark to the new capital city of Jerusalem. That's what we read in verse 8. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, all their zeal, with song, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, trumpets. Cause for great celebration. But now, when we get to verse 9, we see that all of this celebration comes to an abrupt halt. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And now, what do we do? Verse 10, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah. And he, that is the Lord, struck him down. Why? Because he put out his hand to the ark and he died before God. And we look at that and we wonder, well, he was doing nothing but good. The Ark of the Covenant is being transported on this new ox cart, and the oxen stumble. It's about to fall off the back of the cart. And Uzzah is doing something instinctively. He wants to steady the ark. He doesn't want to see the ark fall down into the dirt. And rather than being rewarded for his actions, God kills him. God judges him. God executes him. We're told that David's angry because of this. The place is called Perez Uzzah. And then in 12, David was afraid of God that day and said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So how do we explain this? How do we understand this? Well, you know, for some, they look at this, and I've met many people, perhaps you did, they say, you know, I don't read the Old Testament. I don't like that God. I say, why is that? Oh, that God's mean. That's a God of vengeance. I like the God of the New Testament because He's kind. He's a God of love. I've met people who profess to be Christians, told me they don't read the Old Testament. This is a cause for many unbelievers who are always looking for fault to pick with the Bible. They look and say, look at this God. He's a vindictive God. Who wants to worship a God like that? So what do we do with this? Because, you know, there's other passages of Scripture too, right? We can look at the days of Noah and a universal flood that came upon the earth. We could look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We could look in Leviticus chapter 10. You know what happens there in the opening verses? The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they go into the tabernacle. And it says they offered up unauthorized fire, and they're dead in a moment. What do we do with these passages? Well, these passages are very insightful. They teach us about the character of God. They teach us about God's holiness. They teach us about God's righteousness and God's holy hatred against sin. This passage teaches us about the justice of God and the seriousness and the dire consequences of sin. So as we look at this, let's learn about the character of God. But we're going to see that God's hatred for sin leads us to the cross. All of these things we see here are not disconnected from the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now let's keep in mind that the Bible teaches us things about the true and living God that we could never know otherwise. If you don't have the Bible, and if you don't make it your final authority on all matters of faith and practice, you know what you're left doing? Philosophical speculation. It's a bunch of people sitting around pooling their own ignorance. What do you think God's like? Well, I don't think He's like that. I think He's like this. Well, it's not up to me to tell you what God is like according to my opinion. The Bible is a book where God tells us, this is what I'm like. And deal with it. Because I'm God, and you're the creature, and there's a great distinction between the creator and the created. Great distinction between the creator, who knows all things, and us creatures who are finite and fallible. So let's keep in mind that the Bible, and the Bible alone, Old and New Testaments, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and final Word of God. God, as we study the Bible, is entirely consistent within Himself. He must be, because He is perfect, and He is perfect in all of His ways. We have to start with that, that God has spoken, that God is God, and I'm not God. And what I learn about God, I learn about through reading His holy Word. God is one. God is immutable. God never has a bad hair day. God is never vindictive. God is never capricious. Everything He says and everything He says and does righteously because He is a perfectly righteous God. And so what we're seeing here is that the true and living God presents Himself as holy. All the way through the Bible, God is presented as holy. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? The seraphim, Isaiah has the vision of God on the throne high and lifted up. And what are the seraphim chanting? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's thrice holy. He's the holiest. There's nobody holier than the true and living God. And when we talk about holiness, indeed we're talking about moral purity, but we're also recognizing that God is in a league all of His own. The idea of holiness is separateness, distinction. God is in a category all of His own. And as we saw this morning and as we see here this evening, God is a lawgiver. As the Creator, that's His prerogative to tell His creatures, those created in His image and likeness, what He expects of us, what He desires for us to do. So we see that the great Creator is a lawgiver. And He expects obedience. You say, well, what does this have to do with Uzzah and God's judgment of him? Well, I'll tell you. Back in Exodus chapter 25, where the dimensions of how the ark is to be built is given, we read this. Exodus 25, I'm going to read 14 and 15. God says to Moses, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides." Why? In order to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So we understand. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. It's to be built according to the dimension God gives. On either side of the ark are two rings. And poles were to be placed through those rings. And so when it came for the Levites to transport the ark, what did? They picked it up and they carried it. And they carried it until they got to the destination where they were to set it down and rebuild the tabernacle, the portable temple, so to speak. The Levites were the priestly tribe of the people of Israel. As I mentioned, Aaron and his sons served in the role as high priests. But then there were these other clans, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And they were to take care of the sacred objects, the transporting of the sacred objects that were in the tabernacle. Now, the duty of the Kohathites was as follows, Numbers 4:15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these things, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. You understand? This branch of the Levites were to transport the Ark of the Covenant, but they must not touch the holy things. What's the caveat? Lest they die. You touch the Ark of the Covenant and you die. Part of the law of Moses. Numbers 4:20. but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, caveat, lest they die. You don't touch the ark. You don't even look at the ark. You do, you die. Very specific, very straightforward. Nothing's hidden. Blatantly clear. And those who have the duties and responsibilities to transport these sacred things should know these things very well. It was our job to know these things and to do things in accordance with God's Word. So what we learn here is that our God is a God who is very precise. He's very specific. He's given to detail. We're not like that, are we? Right? You go in to buy a pound of meat at the deli, and you walk in and say, give me a pound of this, and the lady says, well, it's a little more than a pound. What do we say? Don't worry about it. It's fine. Just, right? That's how we are. But that's not how our God is. Our God is a God given to detail. And we see it everywhere, don't we? We see it in creation. If you look through a telescope and you look at the heavens, you stand in amazement. If you look through a microscope, and you start studying cells, and you see how complex each and every cell in your body is, you have to marvel. This is the God that we're dealing with here. He's a God given to precision. He's a God given to detail. He says, when you transport the Ark of the Covenant, you must do it in the prescribed manner and not in any other way. And so, we come back here to our text. When they came to the threshing floor, verse 9, of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger, the holy, righteous anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down. Why? Because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. Our God is a holy God who's given holy laws. He expects us to keep those laws. And if we break His laws, what do we deserve? The consequences of violating His standards. He's a just judge. Now, if we were to go out and find a 3-story building and we decided that we wanted to fly unaided by any apparatus and we just leapt off the top of the building, what would happen? You would say, well, the law of gravity would kick in and you would come crashing down to the earth. And that's what would happen. Right? God made these laws that govern the physical world. And if you defy these laws that govern the physical world, there's consequences. Now, the thing about jumping off a 3-story building is that the consequences come immediately. When we violate God's laws, His commandments, and nothing happens, what do we think? I got away with that. Maybe there is no God, or maybe He doesn't really care. Maybe He's not paying attention. We don't see immediate negative consequences, so we think we got away with it. But we should know that when we're dealing with the true and living God, justice delayed is not justice denied. Understand that? Justice delayed is not justice denied. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam, He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, I read on in my Bible, and I see God banishes Adam and Eve out of the garden. And I read to chapter 5, and I see that, well, he lived 930 years, and then he died. God said, you're going to die. He didn't die immediately physically. He died 930 years later. We know he died spiritually and he became separated from God, a living relationship with Almighty God. But God is saying to Adam and Eve, you disobey my word, you disobey my command, and you'll face the consequences. Again, you think of the passage I read earlier today, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God takes sin very, very seriously. Every one of us, we have a death sentence on our head. Because of our sins, we will die. So we learn that God is a holy God, and He's a God of justice, and God's justice is a holy justice. If God did not judge sin, then God would be unjust. He would be inconsistent with His perfect nature, and that's impossible. Every time God displays His wrath, it's a demonstration of His holy justice. And every person who is the object of God's holy wrath deserved it. We have to recognize that. Now, we look at this account about Uzzah and we stand in amazement. But you know what should really amaze us? Is that what happened to Uzzah hasn't already happened to me. What happened to Uzzah should have happened to me a long time ago because I've broken God's commandments so many times. There's no calculator in the world that can calculate the numbers of times that I've violated, and oftentimes with impunity, the laws of Almighty God. As we study our Bible, we see that God extends His common grace or general grace to all of creation. And what happens is that we begin to presume upon God's common or general grace. I'm owed these wonderful things. Hey, I'm an American. I deserve to have a good quality of life, a decent car, a decent job, a nice house. I deserve these things. Do we? Romans 2:4. Paul said, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Repentance. God's been so kind to me, so good to me. Rather than taking these things for granted, I should be saying, I need to know this God who has blessed me in such an abundant way. Do you take God's grace for granted? What does God owe you? Brothers and sisters, I ask you that. Does God owe you creature comforts? Does God owe you a steady income? Does God owe you good health? Does God owe you mercy? Does God owe you grace? How would you respond to that? Does God owe you mercy? Does God owe you grace? If you said yes, you know what that means? You don't understand mercy. And you don't understand grace. You know what mercy means? Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? There is a distinction. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. And grace means you get what you don't deserve. You understand that? Mercy means you don't get what you do deserve. And grace means you get what you don't deserve. The soul that sins shall die. When we're not immediately struck dead because of our sin, we think, well, maybe I'm not going to get judged. Well, God is a just judge, and He must judge sin. If you break His laws, there's consequences. Do you understand that you deserve the just wrath of God? You have to understand that. Because if you don't understand that, then the gospel is going to be meaningless to you. The person and work of Jesus Christ is not going to mean anything to you if you think God owes you whatever. We have to understand the only thing God owes me is His righteous and holy wrath, His condemnation. The only thing I've ever merited before God is the hottest place in the lake of fire. And when I go through life, I ask myself, what does God owe me? God, I can bring my petitions before You, but You don't owe me anything. I can pray about health. But I know God doesn't owe me good health. And if He gives me good health, I praise Him for it. But He doesn't give it to me because I deserve it. He gives it to me because He's gracious and He's merciful. Think about it. Adam and Eve, they got what they deserved. The people in Noah's day, they got what they deserved. The people at the Tower of Babel, they got what they deserved. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah, they got what they deserved. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they got what they deserved. And what about Uzzah? He got what he deserved. He disobeyed God, and God judged him. But we learn as we study our Bibles that justice and grace meet in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The wrath of God and the mercy of God meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He was the most repugnant, gross, grotesque figure in the history of humanity. He was repugnant to God, the Father, as He hanged upon the cross. Why? Because He was the sin bearer. You know, I think about that text in the book of Galatians. It's very insightful as I look at it. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul states this in 3:10 of Galatians, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" You understand what that means, right? Cursed is everyone who does not abide in the book of the law. God tells us, "I expect from you, my creatures, perfect obedience. And if you don't render perfect obedience, you're cursed." But then the passage goes on in verse 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the one who did always those things that pleased His Heavenly Father, fulfills the law that we break constantly in His life upon the earth. And then He goes to the cross to bear the sins of sinners in His body on the tree. And now the wrath of God comes down upon the Son of God. As we read in Matthew 27, He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus is now the sin bearer at the cross of Calvary. When people say to me, "You know, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. He's a God of vengeance. He judges people." You know, the most powerful demonstration of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven isn't found in the pages of the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. You can read it in the four Gospels when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. That's the most graphic demonstration of God's holy wrath being poured out. And it was poured out on someone who didn't deserve it. It was poured out on someone who was perfectly obedient to God but came into the world to become a sin bearer. All of these demonstrations of God's wrath in the Old Testament, they're all pointing us to the cross. But they're also telling us that judgment is coming. If you don't find shelter in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will come down on you at the end of the age. Either we find refuge in Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is the sin bearer who took our punishment and condemnation at the cross of Calvary, or we say, "I'll go it alone. I'm willing to face the wrath of God on my own. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Redeemer." And to say that is the most foolish notion that anybody could conjure up. The whole Bible is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is the unfolding drama of redemption that finds fulfillment in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If we don't seek refuge in Him, the wrath of God will come down upon us. It's guaranteed. You know, you look at this passage here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We see the judgment that came down upon Uzzah. But I want to show you something. Go to chapter 15. Go to chapter 15. Did the people learn from the judgment of Uzzah? I want to take you just through a couple verses here in chapter 15, and then we'll close with prayer. But in 15:11, we were told that the ark was 3 months, right? That's at the end of chapter 13. 3 months at the home of Obed-Edom. Now, at the end of that 3 months, we get to verse 11. "Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites. And their names are given: Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And David said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek Him according to" what? See that? We didn't seek Him according to His law. We didn't seek Him according to His word. We were doing it our way. And our way is not the best way. God brought judgment upon us, and Uzzah is dead. So in verse 14, "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel." And notice 15, "And the Levites did" what? They carried the ark of God, not on an ox cart, no, on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. God is serious about His word. He's serious about sin. But He's also serious about saving sinners. But if you want to be saved from your sin, you have to come to God on His terms and in His way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him. Either we will be the object of God's wrath in the age to come, or we'll recognize that Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, was the object of God's wrath, and we find our shelter in Him. And we find peace and sanctuary in Him for all eternity. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's nothing blurry about this. It's pretty straightforward. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? Once He saves us to obey Him. And God blesses our obedience. And as His people, we should delight to do the things that please our God. So let's have a high view of Scripture. Let's look to the Lord Jesus. Let's appreciate Him and all He's done on our behalf, as our great sin bearer, the one who took the wrath of God so that we could have peace with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. What a compass for our lives. What a sure anchor for our soul. And Father, again, we marvel at the cohesion, the harmony, the consistency of Scripture. We can look at the Old Testament. We can look at the New Testament. We see they fit hand in glove. We can't understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is impossible to do anymore. So, Father, we thank You for giving us the Word of God. We thank You for the living Word of God. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who moved these men to write down what they wrote. And we thank You that the Holy Spirit is our eager teacher. If we would only pick up Your Word and read it. Read it with a humble heart. Read it looking to You for insight and understanding. Father, I thank You so much for the elders in this church, for the pastor of this church. I thank You so much for the congregation here. And Father, I pray that You'll bless this work. I pray that it'll be a beacon in this community. Bless each and every member of this church, every friend of this church, everyone who attends here. May Your Son, Jesus Christ, continue to be highly exalted in the worship and in the ministry of the Word here and the sacraments as well. So, Father, we love You, we thank You, and we, even as we say, Father, we love You, we know that You first loved us. But, Father, bring Yourself glory through us, for we ask it in the name of Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.